As we come to chapter 6, I know it's familiar to you, and it is possible that you could just sort of skip through it quickly, but I want to pause. Oswald Chambers suggests that we must find occasions of worship in our daily life. He goes on to say, if you've not been worshiping as occasion serves you, you will not only be useless to yourself, you'll be a tremendous hindrance to all who are associated with you. He calls this daily worship, this daily preparation, he calls it missionary munitions. And these munitions, or stockpiling, right? The munitions, the stockpiling, are these God moments of daily life. And when you can stockpile those moments in your life, then when you face the next battle, or a greater circumstance, or a more difficult thing that you have to go through, now you're more ready in order to face what is about to come. When opportunity meets preparation, that's where you find great success. And this preparation takes place by worshiping or recognizing God in the circumstances of our life. What is it we find Joshua doing at the end of this previous chapter? What do we find him doing there in verse 15 and or 14 and 15 as a captain of the Lord of hosts, remember? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what is my Lord unto his servant? So what do you want? And the captain of the Lord of hosts said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua worshiping in preparation for what is about to come. Worship is the proof that I've been with God. Worship puts us in a state of humility. There's one God. You're not him. God is still in control. We can thank him, praise him, worship him. Worship is the key to patience. You're willing to wait because you believe God is in control. Perhaps a key to many other virtues. Through worship, we develop a pattern of obedience, of waiting upon God. We must learn to worship God through the experiences of our life as they come to us. To live life, as I have heard some say, on a God hunt. You're looking for God. You're looking for circumstances in which God is at work in your life, as if to stockpile those munitions for the next great battle. The Israelites could see the next great event. It was the formidable city of Jericho, right? They've come now up out of the Jordan River, camping there in the great plains, and they see out in front of them the great fortified city of Jericho. Now, to even a casual reader of the Bible, Joshua and Jericho, they're synonymous with words like what? Joshua and Jericho, they're synonymous with words like battle, victory, conquering, right? Joshua and Jericho. And those are the kinds of things that we can remember. If you've been in church any time at all, you probably have heard and know the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. But why did God use such an unorthodox means to accomplish his task? I mean, couldn't God have done other things, other ways? If anything, what can we learn from this, as it appears, the foolishness of God, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 1. Well, consider first of all these obstinate people of Jericho. Chapter 6, I'll read the first 5 verses. Now Jericho was straightly, strictly, tightly shut up. Now in the Hebrew, strictly or straightly and shut up are the same words. It's repetitive. Because of the children of Israel. Remember the story of their history and what has just happened. This flooded Jordan River parted. They walked across on dry land. Because of that, they shut up the city. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho. Now, I don't know what he sees other than these large walls. We could talk about that perhaps at some time. The walls of Jericho, how you can get 2 chariots around the top of the wall. I mean, this is a formidable city, right? And so he says, see, I've given you this city. Well, really, I don't know what he sees other than he's just worshipped God. And the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. They're all afraid. And you shall compass the city, all the men of war, and lob fire arrows into the city and break down the gates. Is that? No? And go round about the city once and do that 6 days? And seven priests shall bear the before the ark seven trumpets of the ram's horns, and seventh day you shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpet. Who is he telling this to? Joshua. Remember that principle? God only tells us what we need to know when we need it. The rest of the people don't hear this. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout with a great shout. Kind of reminds me of the Lord's return, right? The trumpet will blast, will be taken out, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straightway before him. The foolishness of God. Well, this city is shut up against God. The words translated straightly and shut up I mentioned are the same repetitive word indicating the stubborn resolve of the inhabitants, right? It's not just closed for business. It was tightly, securely locked down. No one was allowed to go in. No one was allowed to go out. It was a citywide lockdown. But where can we hide from God? As Job put it in his book, it is vanity to strengthen your hand against the Almighty God. As if you think you're all that. The stubbornness of man rejecting God only ever seals his fate, confirms his guilt. It hastens on the judgment of God. To shut up your life against God is to place yourself in great peril. To lock up your heart against God's still small voice is to doom your soul. To turn a deaf ear to God is to miss the invitation to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But as always, that which man meant for evil, God turns for his own purpose in demonstration of his great power. For while the city of Jericho was tightly locked up against God, it actually is secured for God. The very thing that they thought was going to keep God out, it keeps them right where God wants them to be. The same word for being shut up is also used to describe the provisions of God. The phrase, I have given, there in verse 2, repeated in chapter 8, verse 1, secured by God. It's the same promise that was given to Moses. I have given into thine hand this land. When Saul was delivered into the hand of David, it says the enemy was secured by God. So the thing that they thought would secure them, God says, I have secured them for me. Anytime you try to keep God out, you will inevitably back yourself into a corner. And then the instructions are given to which any rational man would say, that seems ridiculous. But my friend, the promises of God are always true. And they always come to us with a measure of faith. Now think that through for a moment. The promises of God always come to us with a measure of faith. In fact, I would go so far as to suggest the more possible something seems to you, the less likely it is of God. When you're pressed into a corner and you don't know where to turn, you don't know what the answer is, the more you think it's possible, the less likely it's of God. He said all things, God said, Jesus said, all things, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. For the people of Israel, the battle of Jericho represents more of a spiritual victory than a physical victory. For though we walk by the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, right? 2 Corinthians. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not bows and arrows. They're not guns and swords. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that would exalt itself against the knowledge and power of God. Are you so foolish, Paul asks in Galatians 5, having begun in the flesh, you think now the victory will be, having begun in the Spirit, excuse me, right, saved by the Spirit of God, having begun in the Spirit, are you so foolish that to think the battles of your life are going to be won in the flesh? So we've begun in the Spirit. We want to make sure that we fight our battles in the Spirit. As foolish as it is for the unsaved to shut God out of their life, it is just as foolish for the child of God to shut him out of our daily life. Look for God. Be on the lookout for God, ways that God is working in your life. To leave God out of your life is to set yourself against God, and in reality, it is to set God against you. In contrast to the obstinate people of Jericho, look at the obedient people of Israel. We pick it up with verse 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said unto them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, let seven priests bear it. So just as he was told, he's telling it. And before the Ark of the Lord, verse 7, and he said unto the people, pass on and the compass and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the Ark of the Lord. I don't know, what did they think? That the front guard was going to break down the door? And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horn passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them, and the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, and the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout. Don't say a thing. Don't do a thing. Just follow him behind. Nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you. What day is that? Well, I'm not going to tell you yet. And so the Ark of the Lord compassed the city going about it once, and they came unto the camp and lodged at the camp. And don't you know they had some interesting conversation around the dinner table that night? What is Joshua doing? And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them just as they did yesterday. And the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets, and the second day they compassed the city once, returned unto the camp, so they did 6 days, one time each day. And it came to pass on the seventh day, they rose early about the dawning of the day. They compassed the city after the same manner, but this time 7 times. On this day they compassed 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priest blew with the trumpet, Joshua said, and I'm sure he didn't say with a calm voice or a soft voice, but he cried out, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab, and we'll get to the rest of that story in a moment. Joshua adds nothing to the instructions of God. He doesn't try to make it more believable. He doesn't try to make it more understandable to their minds. He only calls for prompt obedience, and these instructions reveal the apparent foolishness of God. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Why does he do that? So that no Joshua, no army, no one would have anything to say of themselves and glory in themselves save in the Lord. Could you have imagined any more silly set of instructions than that which was given? I think God delights in the unbelievable, as if to keep us from considering the rationality of man. And that is the truth, by the way, of Proverbs chapter 3. You know these verses. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. That's worship. And he shall direct your paths. If a thing... excuse me. If a thing is believable, we would tend to lean on our own clever ideas for accomplishing the task. So the more unbelievable it is, the more dependent you're going to be on God. If you think you got it figured out, if you think you have a way that you can do it, you're less likely to depend on God. But an unbelievable circumstance, something you have no response to, but God, right? But God. For the world by its wisdom didn't know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1. And it continues, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved is the power of God unto salvation. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, the things that are despised hath God chosen. Why? So that no flesh would ever glory in his presence. These instructions are also an appeal to the faithfulness of man. Remember, God calls us to trust and obey. Right? Trust and obey. There's no other way. He doesn't say, I need you to believe harder and try harder. No, he just says, trust and obey. It's an amazing thing that God chooses the weakness of man to reveal the glory of God. God could have just as easily said, you stay here. I'm going to go. I'm going to bring down fire from heaven. I'm going to burn the city and all that's in it. And then after that, you can come and collect everything. No. But God works through the feeble effort of men and women, which is itself a measure of faith, that God would include me. I know it seems silly, but to include me in walking around the city, to include me in my faithful just obedience to him day after day after day, even on the day of shouting, I'm just doing what God said. But God builds our faith over time. That itself is a measure of grace. You remember, the people don't yet know how this is all going to pan out. They don't know the whole story yet. So it was the faithfulness of day one, which led into day two, which led into day three, which led into day that you're about to give up, that led into a day that you start to make excuses, that led into the day that you said, why bother? 6 days. Then on the seventh day, seven times around the city. This was the pattern of patient obedience that they'd been learning. For you have need of patience, right? You have need of patience. Hebrews 10. After that, you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Many times, the reason we never see the promise, the work, the thing that God wants to do is because we're impatient. We're not willing to wait and worship and say, God, only you can do this. If we wait until the last trumpet, we say, well, this sounds pretty good. I want to get in line with this, right? You're going to miss the blessing. You're not part of this. That's why we say pray always, right? You pray. Because many times you're just not going to see what God is up to because you didn't take time to say, God, would you show me what you want to do? Instruct me, teach me in the way I should go. And we miss out on it. You can't just fall in line at the last and think that God is going to bless you. The people have taken to heart the instructions. They've obligated themselves to daily obedience. Look at the obligation of these people in verse 17. So the city shall be accursed. It's the flip side of saying it all belongs to God. So if you try to take it, not good. And all that are therein, to the Lord only Rahab the harlot shall live. Do you remember the story of Rahab? Rahab shows up in the genealogies of Christ. Remember that? This is Rahab who believed God. And she and all that are within the house. Now remember, she lived on the wall. Remember, she let down the spies over the wall. So all the city has fallen flat, except for what? Evidently, where Rahab lived. And she and all that are within her house, because she had hid the messengers that we had sent. Ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. When you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse, and you bring trouble. See how you're not just going to trouble yourself, you're going to trouble everybody around you. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and the ox and the sheep and the ass and the edge of the with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, Rahab's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as we had sworn unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. So now they're part of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Except you know a bit of this story, don't you? We'll see next time. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua had sent out to spy. And Joshua adjured them. Have you ever been in a jury duty? You ever been on jury duty? And those final instructions that the judge gives you, that's what this is. So Joshua gives them the final instructions, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. And this won't be fulfilled. This curse won't rise its head again for another 500 years. Surely God doesn't mean it that long, does he? And so anybody that's going to try to build up this city, he shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame, the Lord's fame through Joshua, was noised, spoken of, talked about throughout all the country. God followed through on his obligation. We read the wonderful phrase there in verse 16, and it came to pass. Remember that phrase? I said you'd see it over and over. What a wonderful phrase. And it came to pass. The walls fell just as God had said. Rahab and her family were spared just as God had said. Now the people must finish the task. First of all, there's a curse they are obligated to. Verse 17 says, the city and all the possessions aren't a cursed thing. That is to say, they're designated for another purpose, not for you. Notice it's a curse to the Lord, verse 17. It's an accursed thing to the Lord, like an offering, something that's devoted. To take anything for yourself that is devoted to the Lord is to take to yourself the judgment, the curse of God. And even worse, it brings a curse upon everybody else around you. And just the opposite, by the way, is true. I think it's one of the blessings of this church. One of the best ways to secure the blessing of God is to be an unselfish, giving person. That's this church. Unselfish, giving people. And we hold nothing back from the Lord, because you cannot hold back from the Lord. You can have this, this, and this, and this, and this, but not that. And when you do that, God's going to place his finger on that one thing that you're not willing to surrender, and the curse of God is on you because of that one thing you're not willing to give. So you gave God, you know, your time at church, right? Here you are. You had to listen to that preacher with a raspy voice. It was terrible singing. You know, da 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 da. So the rest of the time, I can go home and I don't have to worry about it, right? Because I've done my time. You know what will happen? You'll never have enough time. And I give God you're so gracious, you give God your tithes at church and you support various things around the church and you're so giving, so giving, so giving, but at church, then you go home and you say, okay, now the rest of it's mine. You know what will happen? You'll never have enough to make ends meet. If that's your attitude about your time and the things you own. I know you've fought so many battles in your life. So surely God will cut you some slack on this next thing, right? I mean, does God really expect that? I think you're just asking for trouble. If we take the designated thing and use it for any other purpose, we have taken to ourselves, our families, our church, even worse yet, in our life, that will surely defeat us in the next battle that we face. You remember after David committed his deed of deception? Tom's told us that story in 2 Samuel. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the sword will what, Tom? It will never leave your house. Just for that one thing. But because of that one thing, you will forever be judged. We have to avoid the accursed thing at all costs, or we will pay the price. Joshua then closes the chapter with a charge that they are obligated to keep. Verse 26, that word adjured, it is pronounced or invoke an oath to make them promise. It's the word used to describe the judge's final instructions. These were the final instructions Joshua gave to Israel before they would talk among themselves about what just happened. Did you see that? Did you hear that? And they're going to tell all kinds of stories, and the stories will be told abroad. To disregard these instructions was to break their solemn oath. That was all the way back in chapter 1. Joshua adjured them, saying that if you neglect these instructions, you'll be held in contempt of court. That's God's court. If you neglect the instructions of God, maybe you say, well, you know, did God really mean that? That's what Satan said to Eve. Did God really mean that? Are you sure you heard it right? Surely it doesn't apply anymore. That's such an ancient book, an ancient thought. You'll pay a heavy price. God would exact the price by death of your firstborn, it says, loss of your youngest son. This was a charge understood all too well by David, again back to him, as he mourned the loss of his firstborn from an ill-conceived plan to take Bathsheba for himself. Are you willing to pay the price in your family by neglecting a command of God? It seems like a little thing. Are you willing to take a chance with the well-being of your family so that you might indulge yourself in something else? Are you willing to play Russian roulette with the life of your own child so that you might seek after the accursed thing? Is there any altar in this world that you would strap your child to and say, for this cause, I will sacrifice them? Save the altar of worship to our Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it, if in God's word it is cursed, it shall be cursed. Now you fast forward this story 500 years to 1 Kings chapter 16. And there's a spiral of one worse king after another, and then we get to Baasha. 500 years after this story was told. If you try to rebuild Jericho, you're going to suffer the consequence. And that's exactly what Baasha did. Thought he was all that, you know. As a result, not only was he a terrible king that was killed after, I think, 2 years, his son, after just a few days, was killed. Kings got worse and worse and worse until we come to a man named Ahab. And he married Jezebel. And now you know the rest of the story, right? If of God it is cursed, it shall be cursed indeed. Don't tell me this book is outdated. Don't tell me the lessons of this book don't apply anymore. Don't tell me that after 500, 1,000, 4,000 years, well, maybe he didn't really mean all that. The curse of God would be on you, your family, the people around you, and any church that would say, I'm just going to ignore what that says on that topic because it's really not a big deal. It's like a long time ago. It doesn't really apply today. No, it does. It does.